If you could be opening with me to Revelation chapter 3. It's really good to be with y'all tonight. Deanna's memory is a lot better than mine, but she confirmed what I remembered, that it was 2001 when I last was with you to preach. Of course, there have been Presbyterian meetings and so forth, and I'm guessing that sermon must have left quite an impression. It took you 19 years for the memory to wear off, to give me a second chance, and I'm glad you did. So we're studying God's Word tonight from the book of Revelation in the third chapter, and looking at verses 14 to 22. Of course, you'll know that the book of Revelation, of course, like all of God's Word, is written for all of God's people, but it was originally written for the seven churches in what we call Turkey, what they call the province of Asia in Asia Minor. All right, so let's listen to God's Word together. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This, of course, is the last of the seven sort of miniature messages, specific messages that are written to each of the seven congregations. Laodicea is the last of the seven. And you'll know that this was a circuit letter, that this was a letter that went from church to church, found in a number of cities there in Asia Minor. And if you've ever looked at a map of those seven churches, then you'll maybe have noticed that there's sort of a symmetry, a geographical symmetry, to that circuit. It begins in Ephesus and then goes north along the coastline, north and north, and then it turns east, and then it begins to go south. And by the time we get to Laodicea, we've created a horseshoe so that Laodicea is east of Ephesus. So there's a geographical kind of symmetry to that circuit. But some have noticed that there's another kind of symmetry in these seven letters. A very interesting thing that spiritually there's a symmetry to these seven letters. In other words, the worst cases are the first and the seventh, and then the best cases come right next to them in the second and the sixth, and then the three middle ones, 3, 4, and 5, are serious, difficult churches with great problems. And so the whole impression that's left us is of a church that's in trouble. In other words, I suppose that if John had wanted to, if Jesus had wanted to, he could have arranged it so that he leaves us on a good note. Philadelphia maybe would come last, right? Church number 6 would become church number 7. And that way we would be left encouraged that, oh, after all, the church is in not so terrible shape. But the whole the whole ordering of those seven churches is not only geographical, but it sort of lends a message of its own. That the church actually is in trouble. That there is real difficulty. That most of these churches are struggling in serious ways. And we're left not with leaving the best to last, but leaving the worst to last in Laodicea. And it's tonight that we're looking at the worst. And by the way, I didn't choose this because of any special consideration of your situation at all, but simply this is where I've been preaching in Southside. So you come to Laodicea, and we have three major points that come to us from our passage here. And the first one is this: how we need the truth that is so hard to hear. How we need the truth that is so hard to hear. In fact, that we don't want to hear. So we began verses 14 through 17 looking at this section. And as with all of the other messages, we begin with Jesus speaking to the angel or the messenger of the church and giving an introduction. He introduces himself, doesn't he? And each of the seven is unique. And here he says that he is the Amen. There are only two places in the whole Bible where God uses that title, here and in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that last phrase I'll save until later on to comment on, but the Amen, the faithful and true witness, is simply telling us this about Jesus, that his diagnosis is always on the money. He's always going to speak the truth to us, right? We need people like that in our lives. Hopefully you have a close friend who will tell you like it is, because you don't tell it like it is to yourself. You tell it like you wish it were. You tell it like you hope it is on your best day, but you don't tell it like it really is to yourself. At Southside this morning, we just happened to be singing through the Psalter and came to Psalm 36. And there's a line there in Psalm 36 that says, man flatters himself in his own eyes. So our self-flattery isn't just to kind of front for other people. We're even lying to ourselves. We're even flattering ourselves. And so here is the Lord saying, look, I'm going to speak the truth to you, and you can be sure that you won't need a second opinion. Sometimes we need a second opinion from a doctor. Sometimes a repairman comes to our house and we need a second opinion. But with Jesus, we never do. Jesus is going to speak the truth to us, even if it's a hard truth, even if it's a truth that we don't want to hear. And so he goes on from there, introducing himself to telling them what he sees. And he says, what I see is really not what I see, but what I taste. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So I'm going to challenge the way you're probably used to hearing this explained, all right? So here goes. I don't think what he means here, that you need to either be on fire for God, you either need to be hot for God or cold for God. He doesn't want you wishy-washy. He doesn't want you in between. He wants you, he wants you to be on fire for the Lord, but if you can't be on fire for the Lord, then just be cold toward him. That's the common way that we understand these verses, isn't it? But for one thing, the Bible, you know, doesn't really speak in those terms of being hot toward God or cold toward God. And it seems as if that he would be just as happy for them to be cold as for them to be hot. I wish you were hot or cold. And so hot or cold both seem to be equally good. And so here's what he's really talking about here. Laodicea had a lot going for them. They were very wealthy. They had commerce. They had trade. But one thing they did not have going for them was good drinking water. In fact, they were sort of famous for having bad drinking water. And so what they had to do is they had to pipe in water from miles away. They built aqueducts that the Romans, of course, are famous for. And you can imagine what that trip would do to the taste of that water over the course of the miles that it's flowing along these pipes, these aqueducts, to the city, and then them drinking this water, and it was nauseating. It came to them warm-ish, and of course affected by the trip. And so this water, their drinking water, was well known for being almost undrinkable. And so what Jesus is doing is he's bringing the truth to them in a package that they would very much understand. I'm sure it was a daily joke among them. You know, this water's terrible. How do we get it down? How do we drink it without getting sick? And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, you've got a taste. You've got a taste about you. Every Christian and every church has a taste about it, a sort of a lingering flavor. Similar to what Paul says to the Corinthians. Remember, he says you've got an aroma, you've got a spiritual fragrance. The believer has a fragrance of life. And the unbeliever has an aroma of death. And so he's saying, look, you have a taste. And what I'm doing is I'm performing a taste test on you, and what I find is you make me sick. You make me sick. Now, there are people who simply just talk like that all the time, right? And if you are always talking about something being disgusting, then you may wonder if anything is really disgusting to you. But this isn't Jesus' normal way of talking, is it? And so we have to take this to heart, take it at face value, that Jesus found something in the Laodiceans that truly disgusted him. And again, he's speaking to the church. Now, thankfully for us, he goes on to explain what it is that was so revolting about the Laodiceans. And this is what he says. Because, verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is what Jesus hates about them. They are self-reliant, self-confident, self-righteous, self-worshipping, self-assured. They don't need Christ, you see. They don't need Him. He's come near to them and He's spoken to them and their pastor has spoken to them. The elders have ministered to them and they have pushed these things away. They're not important. They're not needed. We've got this, they would say. We've got this. We are squared away here, and whatever you're bringing, we're happy to have to read about the Lord in the Scriptures, and we're happy to have His name on our sign out front, and we're happy to use His name when we pray together, but we don't care to have Him coming and getting in our face and getting in our business and being intrusive in our lives in a way that would challenge us and change us. Life is happy. Life is good just the way it is. And so that's how they lived. They were self-assured. They were self-righteous. They didn't need Christ. It's very much like we see this in the Gospels a lot, don't we, as the Lord interacts with the Pharisees. You remember Him saying to them, it's the sick who have need of a what? Of a doctor, of a physician. I've come to help the sick. And if you think you're well, then we don't have any business to do together, do we? We don't need to have any dealings if you think you're well. Or the way Jesus describes the Pharisee and the tax collector who come up to the temple at the same time to pray. And there's the tax collector. He's off in the corner. It's as if he feels too ashamed to even show his face there. And he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's having real dealings with God, isn't he? And meanwhile, here's the Pharisee. He's front and center. He's in the spotlight. He hopes everyone is watching. And he lifts his eyes up to heaven. And he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And Jesus makes the important observation that he was praying thus with himself. He wasn't talking to God at all, was he? And so there's this attitude in the church, and this is what Jesus finds vomit-worthy. So the problem with water is that it takes on the flavor of whatever's around it. Right? Water gets tainted very easily. And so I don't know how many different places you've lived. We lived a few places. When we moved to Southfield, Michigan in 2002, they warned us about the zebra mussels. They like to attach to the water intakes that are used, that are processed, and become drinking water, I think from the Detroit River. And these mussels put a flavor on the water. And all of the processing, all of the treatment doesn't change that. There's a flavor there, and it's not a nice flavor. Right? And you move somewhere else, and they'll tell you that the iron is going to make the water really hard, and you're going to have an iron taste to your water. Or I think at least in parts of Indiana, it's limestone, isn't it? And in Indianapolis, on pretty much every major street, there's some business that's saying, hey, we can make your water taste better. So water gets tainted. Water gets flavored. And here's what's happening to the church in Laodicea. They're being flavored. They're being tainted by the outlook of the people around them. They're being tainted by, they're being influenced by the attitude and outlook of the city people, the unbelievers. They're talking just like the unbelievers. And that's what you expect to hear, right? If you've done any door-to-door evangelism or if you've tried to share the gospel, how often have you heard people say something like, I'm good. I don't need that. And the church was saying this, right? And in fact, the Laodicea, the city, had literally said this a few decades earlier. They had a major earthquake. The whole city had been reduced to rubble. And the emperor, I believe it was Nero, he sends a message and says, look, we're going to help you rebuild. You know, some federal aid, some FEMA money, you might say, right? And Laodicea said, we're good. We've got money. We're going to do it ourselves. We don't need federal aid. They were wealthy. They had need of nothing. And you see, that attitude had been taken on by the people of God, and it had crept into their spiritual thinking about themselves. And so what starts out as sort of a comfort and a complacency about their physical situation, their material situation, creeps into their soul and affects their thinking about their spirit. Right? So my being well-to-do financially slowly creeps in if we let it, and we think to ourselves, well, I'm well-to-do spiritually. Or I'm physically healthy, therefore I'm spiritually healthy. And if you don't believe that, think about what happens to your prayer life when everything is going smoothly. Right? When you're healthy, when your job is secure, when your finances are fine, when your relationships are pretty stable, what happens to your prayer life? You see? Those material things are all good. We're all good. We don't need the Lord right now. We'll let Him know when we do. And so here is this materialistic sort of outlook on life that's crept into the church, and the church has imbibed it, and this is how they look at life now. We're okay. I think someone, a modern day writer, has called this affluenza. The disease that comes from wealth and comfort and convenience. And so Jesus steps in here, and this is a loving thing, isn't it? He steps in and He says, you are not okay. Things are not well with your soul. You may be comfortable, but things are not right with you. In fact, your outlook on life, it isn't Christian, and therefore it makes me want to throw up. We need people like that. We need a Savior who will speak the truth to us. Robert Burns, the old Scottish poet, he wrote a poem where he said, oh, how great it would be for us to see ourselves as others see us. To see ourselves as others see us. And that's important. That's good. But actually, we need to do even better than that, don't we? We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Right? It's His view of us that matters more than anything else. And the Lord speaks to us. He tells us what's wrong. He tells us what we need. And thank God tonight if He's doing that in your life. And thank God tonight if you see it and accept it and don't rebel against His dead-on diagnosis of your trouble. Because this is the first step, isn't it? To seeing the grace of God and the blessing of God worked out in your life in a new and fresh way. How we need the truth, even when we don't want to hear it. But here's the second thing. How we need the help. How we need the help that money can't buy. We need the help that money can't buy. Now we're looking at verses 18 and 19. And He had just said to them that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is who you really are. This is your great spiritual need. And by the way, it's the spiritual need of every man and woman and boy and girl outside of Christ. And now He's going to say, you need the gospel, and here's the gospel. And He's going to kind of bring it to them in language that they would understand, that they would appreciate. He grounds it sort of in their reality, you might say. And there are three things here that I'd like to point out to you in verses 18 and 19 about the gospel. First of all, the gospel is costly, but it's free. The gospel is costly, but it's free. Verse 18, He says, I counsel you to buy from me. To buy from me. Now, He had just said they're poor. So what does it mean that they're to buy? It means that they're to turn and to seek that, to seek His grace, to seek the gospel more than anything else. It may remind you, as it reminds me, of what Isaiah says there in chapter 55 of his prophecy. He says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here is what you need. Again, this gospel presented in sort of earthy, in an earthy figure. You need wine and milk. Here's what you need. Here's the gospel. Come buy that requires no cost on your part. And yet, it's not without cost, is it? There's a great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. It took Him to the cross. It took Him to a place of suffering and humiliation for our sake. The gospel is costly, but it's free. And he's saying this is what you need more than anything else. And then a second thing about the gospel clothes us, but at the same time makes us feel vulnerable. So he's clothing them, but he's also making them feel vulnerable at the same time. And that's how the gospel works. And he does this by picturing the gospel in a way that they would understand. He says, you need gold refined in the fire. You need these white garments that you may be clothed. And you need eyes to see. You need eye salve to help you see. Now, here's the funny thing. These are three things that the city of Laodicea took pride in. I've already told you they were rich. They had lots of gold, didn't they? They were able to rebuild their city from the dust with their own gold. They were known for their wool industry. Far and wide, people came. It was black wool by chance, but it was wool, and people came from all over the place to buy their wool. And the eye salve, even that, they had what we would call an eye specialist, an eye hospital that was the most famous in all the Roman Empire. People came from many miles around to get help from the Laodicean eye specialists. They had developed an eye salve, an ointment that was useful, that was working for a lot of different people. And so you see, these are the things that they took pride in. And these are the things that they rested in, that they found their worth in. These are the kinds of things that their identity was wrapped up in, you see. And that's what the gospel does, is there's an exchange, isn't there? And we can't have them both, can we? We can only have one. We can have the gospel, or we can have these other things that we trust in. And those things, it might be your experience in the world, your education, your skills, your talents. It might be your checkbook. It might be your looks. It might be your popularity. The kinds of things that you take as, this is my identity. This is who I am as a person. This is where I get my worth. And the Lord, in a very direct way, he says, in order for you to be clothed with the gospel, it will mean setting aside these things. And you will feel vulnerable, won't you? And isn't that what the gospel does? It makes you feel vulnerable in that you're giving up. You're giving up. I want to live a certain way. And what does the new Christian have to say? I can't live in the way that I used to live. Things have to change. I can't be who I used to be. And the Lord comes and he makes that very clear in the way that he pictures the gospel here for them. He clothes us, but at the same moment he's making us feel vulnerable and being able to lay aside these things. And then the third thing he teaches us here, the gospel comforts us, but at the same time makes us feel uncomfortable. He comforts us, but at the same time we can feel very uncomfortable. He says it this way in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This isn't the only place where the Lord says something like this, is it? Now here's maybe the most wonderful thing about that. Here's a church where there is not a single good thing that he sees in them. There is nothing to commend in this church. In fact, you have to assume that they're close to having the word church scratched out of their name. And yet there's this window. And he says, I still love you. I still love you. And what comfort that is to know, as a believer who struggles, and as a church that has warts, that the Lord says that to you. I love you. I love you despite your works. But at the same time, there's an uncomfortableness about the Christian life, because he says, those I love, I what? I rebuke, I chasten, I discipline, and it's in the discipline that we see his love, isn't it? And isn't that what he's doing and speaking these hard truths to them, saying, you know, I want to throw you up. Is a hard truth, but that's the discipline, isn't it? That's the rebuking, that's the chastening. And it's in that sort of direct dealings, that truth telling, that difficult thing, that his love is shown to them. And I think you could probably all say the same thing if you've been a Christian for very long. It's not when things are going smoothly and God is sort of there with you, but you don't really think a whole lot about him in any given day. It's not those times where you sense God's love. When you sense God's love is when afflictions come. And you see the way God keeps you in that affliction. You see the way his grace is shown through that affliction. And you come out of that with a new sense of gratitude and a new sense of love for God. Because you see his love and what he's been doing in your life. And so what is our response? He says, well, here's what your response ought to be. If this is having any impact upon you at all, end of verse 19, he says, therefore be zealous and repent. There's going to be fruit, you see. And that's the thing about love. You might say, well, isn't it dangerous for him to say, I love you to a church that's so jacked up, to people who are so divided and so worldly in their thinking from what they ought to be? Isn't it dangerous to say, I love you? Well, he knows that they're going to prove that they're loved by their response. If they belong to him, they're going to respond by repenting and being zealous for him. There's going to be new fruit. There's going to be work in their life. There's going to be love in their life. There's going to be new growth in them. And this is the help that we need. This is the gospel that we need, isn't it? How we need the help that money can't buy. And that brings us to the third big teaching from our passage. How we need the fellowship that we dare not seek. Fellowship that we dare not even seek. Now we're looking at verses 20 through 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Again, I'm going to challenge how we usually think about this verse. Normally, we probably think about this verse, maybe we've used this in sort of an evangelistic context where we're talking to an unbeliever and we're saying, look, the Lord is here, he's close by, he's knocking, and it's time for you to let him in. But actually, what we're reading here is how Jesus is dealing with the church. It's a wayward church, isn't it? It's a backsliding church, and they have pushed him out. They have proclaimed with all of their life in a very consistent way. They have said, we don't need you. And they've pushed him out the door. And now he turns. They've shut the door in his face. And he turns and he knocks. He knocks. And he says, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and dine with him. And again, this is an amazing thing, isn't it? Especially that word, come, I will come. And if you had read the previous messages, that word come is often used. I'm coming. And frequently it's used as sort of a warning. Look, I'm going to be coming soon to you, and it's going to be a coming of judgment for you unless you repent. Repent or I will come, he says. And if anyone deserves that, it's Laodicea, isn't it? If anyone deserves a judgment kind of coming, it's them. But instead, it's not a judgment coming that he speaks of. He's tender and he's long-suffering with them. He's long-suffering with us. And he speaks to them and he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And he offers the warmest fellowship, doesn't he? With him. And he with me. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. It really sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? That you could mess up that many times, that you could spit in God's face that often, that you could be the church and know what you ought to believe and what you ought to do, but not do it. That you would push Christ out the door of his own church. And that there he would be at the door. Not busting it down. But knocking. Knocking. And saying, if anyone will listen and open the door, I will come in and dine with him. You know, maybe this is you. Maybe you've been pushing Jesus away, pushing him out of your life. Maybe you've pushed him away through your sin. Maybe through negligence, you simply ignored him. Life was going so smoothly that you didn't feel like you needed him. Maybe you've just been so prosperous that that self-reliance has kicked in. And now you feel the guilt of that. That now you know, look, I have been pushing him away. But isn't it just too good to be true? I mean, we don't want to come to him when we feel guilty, do we? We're Adam and Eve after we sin. We hear the Lord coming in the cool of the day. And what do? We go and cover ourselves and hide ourselves. We don't want to be exposed. Or we're like Peter after he denies Jesus those three times. He says, what am I going to do? Well, let me get out of this city. Let me go back home to what's familiar. And let me go back to my former life and put all of this behind me and try to quiet conscience by getting busy. I'll go fishing. There's no way he could ever receive me back. And if you're like that, then this word is for you tonight. That he still offers you the warmest fellowship. The gospel and his grace are still offered to you. Still offered to you. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, how do I know if he's knocking at my door? You know, is he knocking? I don't know what his knock sounds like. Yes, you do. Because what are we supposed to be listening for as he stands at the door and knocks? He doesn't say, if anyone hears me knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice. He's speaking through his word. If you're here tonight, you're hearing him knocking. He's knocking again. He's coming near to you again. He's giving you another chance. And another chance. And here tonight, another chance to open up to him. Douglas Macmillan, he would go on to be a very popular preacher in Scotland back in the 1900s. But as a 20-something year-old man, he was a typical 20-something year-old man who doesn't know the Lord. He pursued a lot of other things, and he certainly didn't pursue Christ. He grew up in a Christian home. He had been taught the truth. He knew the truth. But he had seen his godly mother die of cancer when he was a little younger. And he had become convinced, at least in his own mind, how can I serve a God who would do this to one of his best servants? And those who knew him well, he would tell them, I've outgrown Christianity. But Douglas, God was at work in his life. And one night his father needed a ride to prayer meeting. Douglas, will you drive me to church? And so he takes his father to church and he thinks to himself, well, I can either wait out in the car or I can go in. And he had heard that there was a new preacher and he hadn't met him yet. He hadn't heard him yet. He heard he was good. And so he says, I'm going to go to prayer meeting. I'm going to come in. And as soon as he sits down, he regrets it. He's surrounded by all these old people that he's known all his life. What am I doing here? And he's astonished when the preacher gets up and the preacher opens up to what he's going to speak on. And he's speaking on the passage here that we've been looking at tonight. And McMillan's astonished because he's not going through the book of Revelation. This was sort of randomly chosen. So here he is speaking on a Wednesday night to the saints of the church, if you know what I mean. And what he realizes that unknown to that preacher who never knew he was going to be there that night, that the Lord had chosen that word for him. And that the Lord Jesus was knocking. And you tie all of this together. It's fitting, isn't it? It's fitting that the Lord would bring us to this point at the end of chapter 3. That he would lead us here and then that he would leave us here for a minute to pause. And I hope if you go through the book of Revelation in reading time or study time, that you'll pause at the end of chapter 3. There's a break here. And to consider where you've just been and what you've just heard. And I think Jesus is very purposeful in the way he arranges these seven messages, the order of these seven messages, and the ordering of these messages, in saving the worst for last, is you are not going to look around at each other and say, oh man, we're in good hands. I've got lots of solid Christians around me in the church. And that's why we will prosper as a church. Or to look out across your state or city or country and say, there are lots of strong congregations out there, and therefore the church is in good shape. The Lord Jesus will not let you put your trust in man. And so you see, that's the purpose, isn't it? That was the problem with the Laodiceans. They were trusting in themselves and trusting in their things. This is what will keep me happy. And the Lord is just dashing those things to pieces. He says, I hate those things. I hate that outlook. It's not worthy of you who call yourself a Christian. And my guess is I probably am speaking to people who call themselves Christians here tonight. And he's saying, it's unworthy of you. It's sickening to me and it's unworthy of you to set your heart upon the things that this world can give you. And I'm going to arrange these seven messages in such a way that it's impossible for you to read these two chapters and come away and think the church is fine and I'm fine and our problems are minimal and my problems are minimal. No, he arranges it in such a way that we come away saying my only hope, my only trust can be in this Savior. In this Christ who is so intimately involved in the life of His people, so caring and loving for His church that He will never let them go, that He loves them and He loves them and His love goes with them into all of the dark places that those people take Him, all of the pits that we build for ourselves, all the snares that we build for ourselves, all of the prisons that we build for ourselves, put ourselves in. He goes into all of those places and refuses to let us go. And that will be our hope. And that alone will be our hope. And after all, that's what the whole book of Revelation is about, is the glory of our risen Savior. Going back to that introduction in verse 14. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Maybe origin is a better word, the origin of the creation of God. Some people think that this is a tie-in to Isaiah 65. The Amen shows up only here and in Isaiah 65. And if you go to Isaiah 65, you see it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. It's talking about the recreation. And so some think that Jesus' focus here is not on the first creation, but on the recreation, on the newness of the new covenant and what Christ has come to do. And that is, brothers and sisters, that is our one and only hope. That Jesus Christ has come to make us new. And He can make you new. He has the power to change your life. Let's give Him praise for that. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Our Father, we lift up our hearts and our voices to You in praise. What a merciful, what a patient Savior You have given to us in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You, as the head, the King of the Church, that even as we, Your people, sometimes push You to the fringes of Your own church and sometimes would even push You out the door, how we in our own personal lives push You to the margins of life and give You the margins of our time and the margins of our attention, the margins of our love, that You won't let us go. We thank You, our Father, for giving us this word, and pray that You would